Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. We are this morning going to begin a new series, a short one, on the I Am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. I have about 6 or 7 weeks until Easter, which gives us enough time to go through all of them. And the first one is, I am the bread of life, which is our text, verse 35. To give that context, we're going to read John 6, 22 to 66. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So far. And our reading is that phrase, or our text is that phrase, "I am the bread of life," which we find in verse 35. It's introduced there for the first time, and it comes back in 48. And also a little bit later on in the passage, verse 51. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever tried to explain something to someone and they didn't understand what you were talking about? Maybe you're a parent and you tried to explain the grade 5 math homework to your child and he just didn't get it. Or maybe you were training someone at work. You tried to explain a new procedure or policy, and she just didn't get the point. That can be frustrating. How do you bridge that gap of understanding? Well, one way to do it is to take something that they do understand and then to connect it to that on some level. Something like that is happening in our passage this morning when the Lord Jesus is speaking to the Jews about the bread of life. But the difference is that here, the more they understand, the more they reject what he's saying. In fact, the unbelief of these people is remarkable. But what is even more remarkable is the constant love of God that they reject. That's a thread running throughout this passage, is the searching, reaching love of God. Our text this morning is that phrase, "I am the bread of life." And it comes back in three places, verse 35, 48, and then in slightly modified form in verse 51. So the conversation between the Lord Jesus and these people goes back and forth, and every time he continues to extend the gospel to them. And that confronts us with the love and the patience and the compassion of God. But it also confronts us with our own ignorance stubbornness and lack of understanding. So this morning, may the Lord open our eyes as we hear and examine his claim, I am the bread of life. So the scene for our reading is set in Galilee. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 the day before. And that likely took place at the northeastern side of the lake. That seems to be the majority consensus. Now, when the crowds who were there saw what Jesus had done, they wanted to make him king. And so he withdrew, and he went to a quiet place. When the evening came, his disciples started to cross the Lake of Galilee, and the people who remained from that crowd saw that. They saw the disciples cross, and they saw that Jesus was not with them. And those disciples got caught in rough water. Now, the Lord Jesus walked across the water to them. If you read the whole chapter, you can fill in the background. He walked across the water, he entered the boat, and he went to the other side with them. According to verse 59, they landed at Capernaum, and that's on the northwestern side. So they've really only cut across the north side, actually. Northeast to northwest, if you're looking at it across the lake. And by the time that the crowds find Jesus back, he's actually teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum. That's not spelled out at the beginning, which is actually interesting. It's unusual. Normally we hear at the beginning where the scene is set, but now we hear it at the end. Just an observation. He's in the synagogue teaching. And so, obviously, these people who had remained on the northeastern side and saw Jesus in the synagogue, now, even though he hadn't gone across with his disciples, were very surprised. Now, we're not surprised about that because we know the background. What might surprise us is that he was in a synagogue in the middle of the week. But it's really not that unusual, actually. We use our church building during the week too, don't we? For club, for speeches, things like that. So it doesn't surprise us to find the Lord Jesus there, but they were surprised as to how he had gotten there. And so they say in verse 25, well, Rabbi, how did you get here? Now notice what Jesus does in verse 26. He doesn't actually answer their question. He doesn't engage on their terms. Instead, he goes much deeper right away, and he challenges their motivations for looking for him in the first place. He says to them, truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now, you might argue the feeding of the 5,000 was a sign, but his point is that they missed the meaning of the sign. All they thought about was how amazing it is that we have someone here who can satisfy our hunger. But he didn't come to earth for that, did he? The signs were incidental. They were there to point to a much larger reality, the reality that he is the Messiah. But that is not the reason why these people come to him. They come to him because they want their problems to be solved. They have all these problems. They have medical problems, monetary problems, political problems, social problems, all these problems. And what they have seen so far gives them the hope that Jesus can fix these problems for them. We can relate to that, can't we? Who here has never had any of those problems? And who here has never thought if only there would be a quick and easy solution for that? And here's Jesus. That's why they've come to him. And Jesus knows that. He understands that. He's challenging them on that. Now, maybe some of you haven't thought about this, but perhaps some of you have. If he's teaching in the synagogue, why are they talking to each other? You're not talking to me during the sermon. So what's going on here? Well, there is evidence that teaching would sometimes include and incorporate questions and comments from the crowd. That's not unusual. It doesn't happen in our church services, but it does happen during catechism. And sometimes catechism can take on the appearance of a sermon as well. The same kind of exhortation, the same kind of teaching. So you got to imagine this a little bit like a catechism class, where the minister does most of the talking, but occasionally someone makes a comment or asks a question, and then he interacts with that. That's a little bit like what this conversation was like in this situation. And so the Lord Jesus challenges them to consider their motivations for looking for him. And this already is convicting to us. This gives us something to think about. Why do I follow the Lord? Why am I free reformed? Is it because of all the benefits that come with it? Is it because we enjoy the social contact on Sundays? We like hearing a message that inspires us, maybe challenges us a bit. Maybe if you're a young man or a young woman, there's a pool of eligible suitors to choose from here. Potential life partners. Or if you're a businessman, these are people that you can trust. If you need to get something done, you just phone up your friend and they'll do it for you. Why do we go to church? Why are you here this morning? Or do we come here because we haven't found anything better? It's kind of our holding pattern until we figure out life. Is that what it is? Or is there more to our faith than that? So the Lord challenges them on that very point. He challenges them to consider their knowledge of what's actually happening and their motivations. They have not understood, they have not truly understood the meaning of the miracle that he performed the night before. So he takes that lack of understanding, he takes that experience that they've shared, which they do not understand, and he builds on it. It's pedagogically very effective. He says in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. By the way, that setting his seal may refer to the baptism. We won't go into that further, but that's one theory. So there's a very important word here in verse 27 that you need to notice. That word is give, which the Son of Man will give to you. You know, when you read the Bible, the thing you notice over and over is how generous God is. That God is a God who gives. One prominent example is found in Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, where God says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." It's this constant call of God, "Come to me, and I will give. I will not just satisfy you on the temporary level, but I will satisfy you on the level of your soul. Come to me." God is a God who gives. And that comes out in verse 27 as well. This is important. You need to notice this. This is key to understanding the tone of the passage. And the people miss it again. They miss the point. In verse 28, they say, you start to notice this contrast now. "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Notice the assumption here. They believe they are actually able to do the works of God. They believe they know God well enough to know what he wants from them. They believe they are actually able to do his works. They don't doubt for a moment that any of this might not be the case. They believe they can do it to his satisfaction. They have no sense at all of their need. They have no sense at all of God's generosity. And above all, they do not acknowledge Jesus as the Son of Man. It's actually a very rude question if you think about it. What must we do to be doing the works of God? We don't need you. You can point us in the right direction. We'll take care of the rest. In verse 29, the Lord Jesus speaks to them more directly. He says, well, you want to talk about work? This is a work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, notice again, they do actually understand who he is referring to here. You know that earlier in verse 27, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, and in verse 28, they don't ask him, who is the Son of Man? So they know who the Son of Man is, and here again, this is a work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, and they're not saying, well, who's that? They're not confused on that level. They know he's talking about himself. Instead, in verse 30, they challenge his authority. They say to him, well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Apparently feeding 5,000 people the night before with a few loaves of bread and some fish wasn't enough. You might think, well, okay, that was impressive, but Moses spent 40 years with the Israelites in the desert, and he led them, and they had manna every day. But that's not really the point, is it? The point is that at this stage, they're dictating the conditions of faith to Jesus. Faith is an unconditional surrender to God. They're saying, well, we might, if you fulfill these qualifications, tell you got to convince us first. They're not willing to acknowledge what he says about himself. They are not willing to submit to him as the Son of God. Instead, they're only willing to submit on their own terms. And what's really terrifying is that they use Scripture to justify that. And this happens in the church today. This has happened in this congregation. People do this. They sin. They do. They go their own way. They engage with God on their own terms. And they quote Scripture to justify it. Maybe you've seen it yourself. Maybe you've done it yourself. They're not willing to acknowledge what he says about himself. They're not willing to submit to him as a Son of God. Instead, they submit only on their own terms. When you read the stories of the desert journey in the Old Testament books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, you're struck by how these people were so often concerned about their circumstances. Every time that God provided another miracle for them, they only saw it as a solution to their problem in that moment. They never stopped to consider the kind of person that this miracle came from or his gracious intent for them going forward. They were only like, now we have a solution for this problem. They were constantly focusing on the signs, and they had no gratitude for the manifestation of God in it. And is Christianity, speaking more generally here, Christianity in our days, is it really that different? Is it? Today, the most popular gospel is the prosperity gospel. When you hear that the gospel is spreading like wildfire all over the world, well, Christianity is a growing religion, but often the type of Christianity that grows is one that is shaped by what's called the prosperity gospel. You're probably familiar with that term. The prosperity gospel essentially says that God has plans to make you prosper, and all you need to do is to believe in order to receive it. The best-known proponent of this, of course, is Joel Osteen with his book, Your Best Life Now, which has sold over 7 million copies to date. And he writes in the introduction, God's dream for our lives is much bigger than our own. And when you believe, you will rise higher, accomplish more, and live your best life now. Well, that's a very self-centered way of looking at life, isn't it? You can imagine the Israelites in the desert. Well, we're not living our best life now. We're in the desert. This is no fun. And the same thing is happening in our passage this morning. They're essentially saying, well, what's in it for us? What's in it for me? What can you do that's better than Moses? Now notice the patience that God, that Jesus has with these people. Is it not amazing how gracious he is? They say to him, verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus takes that text, which is from the Old Testament. It comes back in different forms in different places, like Psalm 78, which we sang. Yeah, he takes that, and the rest of this interaction is actually a sermon on that text. So studies have been done on this in terms of analyzing rhetoric and comparing it to other sermons of the time and so on. And you can make a pretty watertight case that the rest of this passage is a sermon on that text. So he takes what they throw at him and he preaches a sermon on it. And he says to them in verse 32, Moses actually was not the one who gave you the bread from heaven. It was my Father. And the true bread wasn't the manna in the desert. That's just temporary. That was there to constantly remind them that God is the provider. But they never got to that second step. They never acknowledged God. They never got beyond the manna to God himself. And so here we have Jesus, God in the flesh, and he spells it out for them. He says in verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The response of the crowd in verse 34 is telling. They say, sir, give us this bread always. They're still missing the point, still thinking on very horizontal terms. And so in verse 35, the Lord Jesus spells it out, our text. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Is this not an astounding promise? Just think about that, as if you're hearing this for the first time. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. This goes far above and beyond just fulfilling their physical needs. Again, fulfilling their physical needs was not the main point in the first place. And even the desert journey wasn't meant to only keep them alive until they came to the promised land. It was meant as a place for them to grow in their relationship with God, to know how to serve him and to find their ultimate satisfaction in him when everything else is taken away. That's what it was for. And they had the same problem and the same response that we do. It's the same problem that all of us have, the problem of sin. We are all by nature separated from God by sin. And that problem was central to the conflict between God and his people in the desert. Why do you think he gave them manna in the desert? He didn't just want to keep them alive so that he could postpone judgment. The manna was evidence of, it was in a sense the gospel, you could say, not incarnate, but maybe embodied in a sense. The message of God, the testimony of his grace. That's what it was. It was a call to respond in faith to him, to free them from the true slavery to sin so that they would be able to serve God, find their ultimate satisfaction in him. They never answered that call. They only saw the manna as satisfaction for their physical needs and no more than that. God had called his people into a relationship with himself. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And the message of the manna was that God maintains that relationship as well. He enabled them to stay alive. He provided for them. He revealed himself as the source of well-being. To borrow an idea from Lord's Day 11 this afternoon, the source of well-being, so that they could respond to him in faith. They never did that. These people never did that. And this is what makes our passage so striking. Because God brought the second generation to the promised land, and now we get the descendants of these people, and they've arrived. They have been blessed by God, and they still don't respond in faith to him either. It's so tragic if you think about it. It was all there for them. Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of God's grace, the ultimate message of God, the ultimate expression of God's love, so much so that he can say to them, "I am the bread of life." Don't you hear him say it today? He still holds out that same promise to you today. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It's as true today as it was when he spoke those words in the Capernaum of synagogue, in the synagogue of Capernaum 2,000 plus years ago. You too are part of God's people. But merely being part of God's people is not enough. It is not enough to come here every week and to listen. If that's all you do, you need to respond. You need to respond to him in faith. You need to believe him when he tells you what your true needs are. You need to confess your sins and acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior. You need to live accordingly, and you have to do it on God's terms and not yours. Maybe you're doubting yourself at this point. You're responding in faith. Maybe you've done so your whole life. But you know your faith is small. You're aware of your many sins and weaknesses. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's a second promise that he makes. The first one is, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, etc. The second one is, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's a powerful, powerful comfort. It is God's will to draw sinners to himself, and he does so despite themselves, despite their weaknesses, despite their unbelief, despite their shortcomings. If you hold on to Christ in true faith, even though that faith is weak and frail and under constant attack, you are secure. These two phrases in this verse 37 belong together. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This verse is very emphatic. It's as if he's saying, I will never, never, ever, ever cast you out. How can you be sure? It's not because of your obedience, but because of his. Note verse 38. See, once you start to understand this, you see how perfectly it flows. Look at verse 38. I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's why you can be sure, because he did do God's will. He never missed a beat. He never had a moment of ignorance or unbelief. It was perfect. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this powerful promise that he makes leads logically into a third promise. Verse 39, the manna only kept them alive for their earthly existence, but with Jesus you are secure forever. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. By the way, notice here that he does not exclude the possibility of death. One of the big problems, I suppose, of the prosperity gospel is if it's God's will for us to have a fulfilled life on earth, why do we die? At some point, you're going to get a disease that you don't recover from. You're going to die. And Jesus acknowledges that here. If he says, I will raise it up, that acknowledges, concedes a point that people will die. So he's not promising an eternal earth. He's not promising your best life now, put it that way. He's not promising you an eternal or even long earthly life in exactly the same way as you have it now. He's not even promising you a happy life here. Because all of those things are nice to have, but that is not true life. True life in the deepest, fullest, most profound sense of the word is a relationship of unending love and fellowship with God. It begins now in faith, and on the last day you will be resurrected, and that relationship will outlast your death. You will be resurrected. You will live with God forever. That's his promise here. He guarantees it himself. So to look to Christ means to have faith in him. To eat him means to make him your own, not as a superficial encounter, but in the sense that you treat his words as your very life, as your spiritual oxygen. You absorb his words. You make them your own. You believe the promises of his word, the threats of his word. You live accordingly. That's what it means to have faith. And when you do that, you're saved. The one who is saved will be satisfied in his relationship with God forever. Consider the words of Jesus. Consider what they mean for your life. We've heard these words so often that they've lost their luster to us. They're just black marks on a white page. But consider the audacity of what he is saying here. Who else could say such a thing? Who else could say, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day? No one has ever said this before. Other religious figures have claimed to be sent by God and claimed to be prophets. But no one else has ever spoken these words before. That leads into a fourth promise in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So everyone who believes will be saved. Now, it's possible that when you read this passage, you picked up on the theme of election, which is obviously running through these verses. No one can come unless God calls him. Nobody can be saved unless God wills it. But that's not the main question here. The main question here is not, are you elect? Election, as we find it in these verses, is meant as an assurance to those who believe. It's a guarantee that just like God finally did get his people to the promised land, he will also hold on to us as well. But you're not supposed to begin with this question, am I elect or not? Instead, the question is, do you believe? Do you believe the claims of Jesus? Do you believe that he is who he says he is? Do you believe what he says about himself? Do you believe that he is the bread of heaven? Election always manifests itself in faith. So to ask yourself, what if I'm not elect, is the wrong question to ask. Election will always manifest itself in faith. The question is, how am I responding to the claims of Jesus? That's the only question that matters. None of the other questions really matter. The only question that matters for you is, how am I responding to the claims of Jesus? Do I believe and do I live accordingly? Well, the people who heard Jesus didn't respond well at all. Very typical any time that the gospel encounters a hardened heart. It never stops to examine the claims of the gospel, but instead begins to question. Not in a sense of how can I grow in understanding, that's a positive form of questioning, but question in a sense of a toxic kind of a grumbling. Verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him. The word comes back in 43. Jesus says, do not grumble among yourselves. This is a big thing, this grumbling. It's a serious charge. Where else do you find this grumbling? Well, you find it in the desert journeys, don't you? Constant grumbling from people. Constant rejection of their forefathers. Their forefathers constantly rejected God in the desert. They constantly rejected the means that he provided. And so Jesus, even now here, some, what is it, 1,500, 1,200 years later, encounters the same grumbling as their forefathers had in the desert. And consider his grace, even at this point in the conversation. In verse 48, he actually repeats his claim. He's holding out the bread of life to them again. He says, I am the bread of life. And there's a warning here to them now too. In verse 49, this is a warning. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. They died. In other words, they participated on a superficial level. They ate the food on the physical level. And they died. It had no lasting effect. This is actually a powerful warning to us. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews refers to this very idea in Hebrews 4, verse 2. He says, the good news came to us, and now he means us as in the New Testament church. The good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And he goes on to say, don't be like that. It's possible, it is possible to go to church a whole life, to hear the words of the gospel over and over, and to still not be saved because you never responded to the gospel with repentance and faith. Would that not be the greatest tragedy that could ever befall any one of us? Hold on then to the promise that Jesus makes in verse 51. He says it one more time. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Anyone, that includes every single one of you. Anyone. It's for you too. But the opposite then is true. If anyone does not eat of this bread, verse 53, he has no life in him at all. The analogy of bread focuses on God's provision, but it also reminds us of our weakness. What are we without food? Try to go without food for a day. Maybe you've had to before an operation. And you realize how weak you really are. Your strength is an illusion, isn't it? You are utterly dependent on food, on drink, on oxygen. We are totally dependent. We live in a state of constant dependence. And there is a spiritual analogy there as well. Outside of God, you have nothing. You are nothing. Jesus goes on to say then, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's bringing his point home. And the Jews begin to dispute among themselves. The conversation breaks down. The sermon doesn't land well in the audience. The more the Jews understand what he's saying, the more they reject him and they get hung up on terminology. They're missing the point. The focus on flesh, it's shocking if you stay with a superficial meaning. But if you get past that, why did he use that word flesh? Well, where else do you find it? John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the greatest offense of all. The incarnation. That's why he says in verse 61 and 62, if this already offends you, what are you going to do when you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And this idea of ascending includes the cross. John 3, 14, for example. The idea that Jesus had to be born in the flesh, that he needed to be crucified in the flesh to take away our sins is the most offensive idea of all. That's what he's moving towards. You understand? He's using this as a kind of a metaphor, maybe, or a metonymy, if you want to be technical about it. But he's not working towards a metaphor of cannibalism. He's working towards bringing them the gospel, the incarnation, the contrast between the bread in the desert, which was temporary, and the bread of life, which is himself, which can give you eternal life. That's the flesh fits into that. It makes complete and total sense if you understand his sermon. And that's what they're rejecting. They've been rejecting it since the beginning. By the way, it's not just the Jews who missed the point of what Jesus was saying. The Roman Catholics do as well with their doctrine of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is, of course, the Roman Catholic doctrine that during the Mass, when the priest rings the bell, the bread and the wine turn into the actual body and blood of Christ. And they use our passage this morning as supporting evidence for that. But that simply won't work for three reasons. First, the basic point of the passage is that we are to have faith in Christ. The imagery of eating is only used because it provides a logical connection between all of these different issues that have come up. The forefathers in the desert, the feeding of the 5,000, and now now the text that they bring up in the synagogue. He's connecting all of these things. But it also makes sense on an intuitive level. As others have said, and this is not my idea, others have said this, we chew on an idea, don't we? We devour a book. We digest an idea or a conversation. So the food imagery, as an analogy for accepting something into yourself and in a sense, working with it, applying it, making it your own, this is actually a very normal analogy to use. We don't really need to see some false cannibalism imagery in here and then try to explain that away as if Jesus wasn't really clear on what he said. It's totally clear. It's actually brilliant the way he connects everything. The second point is that verse 54 is explained by verse 40. If you get hung up on verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You look at verse 40. Whoever looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I see that the pattern of the sentence is the same as in verse 53. He's saying the same thing in a different way. So if you don't understand verse 53, you need to go to verse 40 to explain it. To feed on the flesh of Christ and to drink his blood is a very vivid way of saying that you must look on the Son and believe in him. So that's the second reason why transubstantiation is completely not supported by this passage. And the third and final reason is that if verse 54 were to be literally true, it would contradict verse 40. In fact, it would contradict the whole passage. It would actually say that you don't need to have faith. It would say that all you need to do to have eternal life is to actually eat his flesh and drink his blood, or if you believe in transubstantiation, to eat the bread and drink the wine of the Lord's Supper. But the whole point all along has been that you need more than just emotions. You need faith. So there is no possible way that the Roman Catholics got this right. That simply doesn't fit the passage. And they need to look to other things like tradition in order to justify their practice. Why did the Lord Jesus use this metaphor? Because he wanted to get his point across in the strongest possible way. What's really offensive is not the imagery he uses. What's most offensive is the idea that we are so sinful, so corrupt by nature, so irredeemably lost that it took the incarnation and the crucifixion of the very Son of God himself to take away our sins. That is the most offensive idea there is. And that God doesn't need your help to save you. although he does demand your obedience and response. Until you come to terms with that, you will never be able to accept or even to understand what he says here. But when you come to terms with it, when you accept it, when you believe it, then you have faith. Then you have life, true life. His flesh gives us life because he gave his life to save ours. Through his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, we can be reconciled to God through faith. Through faith, we have Christ and all of his benefits. Through faith, through his Spirit, we can obey him and we live a new life. There's nothing we have that doesn't come to us through him. It's like the umbilical cord on a baby that connects it to its mother. That's how dependent we are on him. That's how closely his life is entwined with ours. God's people in our text had God's message, and they rejected it. This morning you received the same message, and only one question remains. What have you done with it? Amen.